If you have your Bibles, would you open with me to Matthew chapter 22? I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word if you are able. And to go along with our weather and the Rangers losing, we have this parable, okay? Just prepare your heart. It says this. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities," obviously. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garments. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without wedding garments?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we look at this parable, God, and we seek to make sense and understand what it is that you were speaking to the people that day on the Temple Mount. Father God, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would speak through me, Father, and make this clear to us this morning. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So the setting we're in this morning is a carryover from where we were last week in chapter 21. What we see is that Jesus has entered the Temple Mount, and he has been teaching his disciples there. Now, a lot of people are his followers there, and a lot of people teach on the Temple Mount. That was not the thing that separated Jesus from the rest. I mean, the Temple Mount's a big place. A lot of people go up there to teach. Instead, the thing that has put Jesus on the radar of the chief priests and the Pharisees was the whole thing where he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and thousands of people proclaimed him to be the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews. And then he went straight to the Temple Mount and he wrecked all the markets. He stopped all of the activity that was on the temple in the middle of the week of Passover. And so it was those things that really put Jesus right in the center of the thinking of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And so they find him now up on the Temple Mount, and the chief priests and the Pharisees see this, and they're just thinking, man, the nerve of this guy, right? Like, what gives him the right to come up here and teach people in our backyard? This is our space. And so they walk up to Jesus while he's teaching, and they ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And really, the statement that they're making behind the question that they're asking is them saying, man, we as Pharisees, as religious leaders, as chief priests, have gone through all the proper channels to get to where we are. We have the right pedigree. We've gone to the right schools. We've been tutored by the right rabbis. We have excelled and exceeded any expectation that was placed upon us. And now we have been given authority by the machine that is Jewish religiousness. We have our authority and it's been given to us, and we have received it by the proper channels because we have earned it. So Jesus, where does yours come from? What gives you the right to stand on the Temple Mount and teach? And it's that question that leads into these three parables that Jesus tells to specifically the religious leaders, but he's speaking it in front of an entire audience up on the Temple Mount. And last week we went through the first two parables, and you can just see the scathing rebuke from Jesus to the religious leaders, but they don't realize it's happening. Like in verse 31, He says to them point blank, tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you. Then in the second parable in verse 43, he says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And so then you have this like hilarious statement from Matthew in verse 45 when it says, after all that, that the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived that Jesus was talking about them. You think, I mean, like he is looking you in the eyeballs and saying it directly to you. And I love this because there is something about religious people that when we hear hard things, we just assume the guy's talking to the person next to us. And we see that also with the Pharisees. You guys didn't think that was funny. It's going to hit you later. Okay? It will, and it'll be fine. People on the internet thought that was hilarious, okay? Because we record this service. Do I need to unpack that for you? Okay. So our text today that we read is the third parable that Jesus is unpacking for the religious elite after this question that they've asked him pertaining to his authority to teach on the Temple Mount. And what you'll notice in this parable is that there's a little bit of a different trend in it. Because the last two are Jesus talking to the religious elite, what they're doing and what they've done. In this parable, what you're going to find is this kind of prophetic future focus in Jesus. Instead of telling them what they're doing and what they've done, he's now showing them what's going to happen down the road. And I think you'll see that as we start to unpack this thing. Okay, so just like to give you a basic rundown of the parable itself, in verse 1 through 4, we see that the king has sent out two reminders to people that he has invited to his son's wedding feast. His servants go to these guests who have already said, we're in. They have RSVP'd for this party. They are simply going out to remind them that the party is happening. And so they go out to say, it's time, get your clothes on. Let's go, and they are met with total apathy from the people who have RSVP'd to go to this thing. And so the king seems somewhat confused when the servants come back, and so he gives them the benefit of the doubt, and he sends them out a second time. And this time we're told that the servants who go out, again to remind the people that this party they said they were going to go to is happening, they are met first in verse 5 with just a blatant indifference to what's going on. Matthew said they paid no attention. They went to their businesses and farms because they thought that was better. And then in verse 6, we're told that some of those guests who RSVP'd for the party take the servants, they treat them shamefully, and then they kill them. Now this, I mean, y'all, there have been wars that have been started over less than that. Okay, so this is an act of war. So not surprisingly, the king in verse 7 then sends in his army, destroys the murderers, and burns their cities. Okay, which again fits perfectly with where we all are emotionally right now. Okay, just a depressing text here. And to give you a basic interpretation of what's happened, I mean, and some of these things are pretty obvious. The king in this parable is going to be God. The son, shocker, is Jesus, okay? Like, I had to really dig for that one. And then the RSVP guests are the religious elites of the Jewish system. So it's the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and the people that run the temple. Now, with the other things, again, like with this future focus that's in this parable, I think it makes sense to see the servants that go out to tell the RSVP guests that the party's happening. I think this is a representation of the disciples in the early church that went out and told people about Jesus after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Like they went out to build the church and to tell everybody, including the religious elite, that the good news of the gospel is here. And for the most part, they were completely ignored by the religious elite and in many cases were even killed by the religious elite later down the line. Okay? So, I think that's the servants, and therefore the troops, I think, could be seen as the Roman army under the leadership of Titus that in AD 70 went into Jerusalem, laid siege to the city. I think there were 1.1 million people crucified in the countryside around Jerusalem at that time, and they did, in fact, tear down and burn the temple. Now, it is best for us not to think too deeply into parables, but at least in terms of components, that's what makes sense to me. I think that's what he's talking about here, but, you know, you can read it for yourself later. Now, verse 8, we get into this next phase of the parable where it says that the king tells the servants, after all of that has happened, to go into the city centers, to go out to the city streets, and to find anybody and everybody just as they are, and to invite them to the wedding feast of his son. To go out and to get everybody, he says, as many as you find, both the good and the bad, so that the wedding hall was filled to the brim with people. Now, if the Pharisees and the chief priests understand what's going on here, this is an unbelievably problematic and offensive parable for them. The fact that Jesus is saying, good or bad, whatever they are, everyone is invited. And for us, I really think there is a beautiful picture of the gospel in this. You get that Revelation 7, every tribe, tongue, language, people that are bowing down to the king, okay? Like you get that all people type of feel in this text. And if Jesus had stopped the parable there, this would have been the shortest sermon of all time, and we would have ended on the statement that everybody's welcome, all are invited to the king's table, come just as you are. That is a beautiful picture, and in a sense, that is absolutely 100% true. But what we also see in this parable is that it's possible for there to be two true things at the same time. Okay, like I know if you're married in this room, if you're not, you're just going to think I'm extra broken. But for married people, you're going to understand this, okay? Like when you get in a fight with your wife, typically what's happening is you're fighting over something and you're saying true things to one another. And the person on the other end of the argument is just assuming that the thing you're saying that is true is actually not true and theirs is the truest thing. Well, it's possible in an argument for there to be two true things that you're saying at an accelerated volume. Okay? Like it's possible for there to be two true things in the conversation, and it will help your marriage to just acknowledge that, okay? Like that's coming out of my own baggage, but I think there's something here that is similar to this text. There can be two true things in this text, okay? And I want to follow that line out as we continue to read here in verse 11, because this is where this thing gets so confusing. Verse 11, after all that, it says this. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garments. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without any wedding garments? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Good grief, okay? Man, when I was in high school, I think I was a junior in high school, and I had a couple of my friends invite me to the Tulsa Convention Center for a gun show. All right, at that point, I didn't own a gun. I had never shot a gun. And like thinking through it this week, I don't know that I'd ever touched a gun. I didn't know anything about gun culture, and I definitely didn't know what was appropriate attire to wear to a gun show. Okay? And back then, I'm a junior, and it's the 90s, and so I've got hair down to my shoulder. I'm doing the Wayne's World behind the ear thing, okay? I wear thrift store t-shirts every day of the week. That's all I've got. Very baggy jeans, and then Birkenstock clogs, which I love because all that stuff's back in style. Like, all the Gen Zers in the room are like, sweet outfit, bro. You know, like, I love that has literally come back around. But anyway, that's all I had. That's what I wore every day. And so that's what I wore to the gun show. And y'all, I stuck out. Like I was not what these people were used to. In fact, I felt like I was a threat to their way of life. Okay? Just imagine Kurt Cobain walking into a Toby Keith convention. That's what this, and I love, man, you guys don't know who Kurt Cobain is. I just feel like I know. Holy cow, man. All the 35-year-olds in the room's hearts just died inside of them. Unbelievable. But it was a very uncomfortable setting. And so I did what I thought you were supposed to do at any convention. I walked over to a booth and I picked up a gun. You know, because if I'm at a donut convention, I'm going to go pick up a donut, right? Like, I mean, if you're at a Bible convention, you pick up a Bible. At a gun convention, why would you not pick up a gun? Evidently, that's a party foul, okay? If you go to a gun show, don't pick the guns up. And so I picked this thing up, and the guy working the booth, who literally, and again, I'm going to age myself here, but he, in my mind, he is this spitting image of Seabass off of Dumb and Dumber. You remember that guy? Flo in the, oh my gosh. A tough crowd today, man. Y'all got to go like research the 90s. It was an awesome decade, okay? So this guy that looks like Seabass, as I'm holding his gun, yells at me, calls me Scooter, and then proceeds to go into this monologue of all sorts of things that I can't even paraphrase today from the stage. Okay, it was that offensive. But I just laid Seabass's gun down, and I just kind of backed away from the table as my friends are giggling, and I walk off into the distance. Well, we were only at the gun show for maybe 20 more minutes, and word had spread around the gun show of this guy that was there. And so by the time I was leaving the gun show, all the vendors at their tables were yelling at me from their tables, calling me Scooter, okay? Like they literally just shamed me out of the building. It was unbelievable. Now, in a similar yet different way, I see some of myself in this guy, okay? Like there's kind of a gun show-esque thing going on in this text. Because my first impulse when I read the last half of this parable was to totally empathize with this guy. Like to have compassion for him. Like to think to this king, man, how could you judge this guy? I mean, he's probably been through a hard time. It's probably the only clothes he's got. He didn't have time to go home when you invited him in. And the fact that now he's not wearing wedding garments, you're going to bind him up and send him out into the darkness to suffer? Like that was my first inclination as I read this was, what in the world am I going to say to all these people on Sunday? My gosh, this is a hard sermon. Okay, like that was the first thing. I mean, and the confusing nature of this is so widespread that some of the commentators I read even deduced that this passage is so confusing that it could not have actually been spoken by Jesus. Like the thought for many is that this was a later add-on to the scriptures. And for the record, I think all of those people are wrong. Like, I don't think this was a later add-on, but I completely understand why they think it. And it's because when you read through this parable, it seems like there are two opposing messages here, okay? Because you've got this first message where the servants go out and the king has said, just invite anybody and everybody exactly as they are. I want the good and the bad. I just want the streets emptied out and my hall for this feast filled up. You go and get anybody and everybody. So they show up, they're partying, they're eating, they're having a good time, and then the king walks up to this one guy that's in inappropriate attire and says, how'd you get in here in that? And literally ties him up and throws him into the darkness. And so it seems like this conflicting standard. On one hand, anybody can come in, everybody's welcome, but on the other hand, you got to be wearing the right thing. So what is going on here? What's happening here? Well, here's how I think we explain it, okay? Just hang with me for a minute. Because we need to remember, again, that all the invited guests who said they were going to show up and had RSVP'd have rejected the invite. But now, the party that this king has prepared for his son is ready. The food is done. The tables are set. They just need human beings inside of this hall for this party. So they go out and they get anybody and everybody. Now, the issue is at weddings, specifically at weddings in that time, there is a very strict dress code. I mean, there's a strict dress code for weddings today. Like, you show up in a Hawaiian shirt and cargo shorts, you're going to be laughed out of the place, okay? Just for future reference, don't do that. There is a dress code, but even back then, more so, there was a very strict code you had to adhere to from a dress standpoint to go to a wedding. And since the king knew that the people he was inviting into this feast didn't have time to go home, they didn't have time to go buy clothes, like everybody is going straight from where they are in the city center to the king's palace. And so the king would not have had an expectation that anyone would have had clothes with them. And so what has to have happened is that the king has provided wedding clothes for all of these people at his own expense. The king has provided for these people. He knows they wouldn't have had what they needed for the party, and so he clothes them at the door. And so I think the reason this guy is stunned into silence when the king asks him, "Where's your clothes at?" is because the guy had absolutely no excuses. He couldn't say, "Well, I didn't have any money for that type of clothing." Well, nobody had any type of money for that clothing. I mean, the wedding garments were expensive, and the people that have been invited are off the street. Like, most everyone in that room wouldn't have had the money to buy the clothes that were necessary for that party. He couldn't have said, "Well, I didn't know." Well, nobody knew. Everybody's just coming from where they were. So there's not an excuse that he can make that would satisfy the curiosity of this king. Instead, what seems to have happened is that this guy walks into the party and he thinks he doesn't actually need the clothes. He doesn't think he needs to be clothed by the king. He thought that he was fine just the way that he was, and so he went into the king's palace without being clothed by the king. Now, the reason I think these look like competing messages is, again, because the audiences that Jesus is talking to here on the Temple Mount. First, you've got the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes that Jesus has been talking to this whole time. People that thought that the way you got into the kingdom of heaven was on your own merit. It was by doing enough, achieving enough, being impressive enough, moral enough, religious enough, and whoever won that game got to go in first. And Jesus tells them there are tax collectors and prostitutes that are getting in before you. The dregs of society and the minds of the religious, those people are getting in first. And so you see that Jesus is still speaking to these people, and what he's saying to them is, that is not how my kingdom works. My kingdom is not a meritocracy. My kingdom is not based upon what you've done or how good you are. And so when the servants go out, they get both the good and the bad. They pull everybody. Everybody gets to come just as they are. All are welcome, and their welcomeness, our welcomeness, is not contingent upon our goodness or merit. That is the first thing that's true. But second is that the other audience that Jesus is talking to is the nobodies that are up on the Temple Mount, the rejects from the Jewish machine. Not only that, but he's talking to you and I. As we vicariously look through the pages of Scripture at God's inspired word to hear this parable that Jesus has spoken. And I think what this guy at the party is showing us is that, yes, everyone is welcome just the way they are. But he's also showing us that you cannot stay just the way that you are. Everyone is welcome just as they are. You are a guest at the king's table, but you cannot stay just the way that you are. Jesus is saying everyone's welcome at the feast, but you have to put on the king's clothes. When I was a kid at church, we used to sing this hymn that was so underappreciated in my life back in the day, now that I look at it. But it's a hymn called "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." And this parable brought this hymn to mind. And in the last verse, this is what the hymn says. It says, "When he shall come with trumpet sounds, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." Dressed in his righteousness alone. See, this is an unbelievably compelling and beautiful picture of the theological idea of imputed righteousness, or what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that is outside of you, that is beyond your ability to achieve. It is something that has been placed on you without you earning it or achieving it or being proven worthy enough to receive it. Paul unpacks this idea in Romans chapter 3, specifically verse 21, when he shows that we have been given a righteousness that does not come from the law or our works, but instead comes from faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that alien, imputed, otherly, outside of you righteousness is the clothing of the King. That's what we're dressed in as we go before the throne. That's how we are declared perfect and good and acceptable and sons and daughters before a holy God. It's because we have been clothed in the very definition and identity of the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That's what we get. That's the clothing of the King. And to have this imputed alien righteousness, what we're told is to possess that is also to be changed, because the way in which you are given the alien righteousness of Jesus is through the Spirit of God taking up residence in your heart. And so to receive the righteousness of God is also to have received the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God in you literally changes everything about you. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 4:22. He speaks of a new self that comes through the Spirit that is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So to receive the clothing of the King that is the righteousness of Jesus causes your life to be conformed to the likeness and the righteousness of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Which lines up perfectly with what Jesus said to the religious leaders back in verse 43 when he says the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to people who are producing spiritual kingdom fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 5, are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Man, I've got a aquaponics tomato plant in my office as we speak, and just today it sprouted its first tomato. I've never been more excited about anything in my life than this tomato that's growing in my office right now. Now, here's the thing about my tomato plant. Like, that tomato plant hasn't been sitting in my office under the light in the aquaponics tank just thinking, man, you just got to make fruit, right? Like, I just got to try real hard, like with all of my energy, I'm going to push out a fruit from my vines. That's not what a tomato does. When a tomato is healthy, when a tomato is sitting in the right type of water or soil, when it is fertilized, when it is a healthy plant, fruit is just the consequence of being alive. Fruit is just something that naturally happens to plants that are healthy. So it is with Christians. When you have been indwelled by the Spirit, changed by the Spirit of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, that spiritual fruit in your life is just a natural consequence of being in Jesus. Man, and the difficult thing about this conversation and the thing that I felt a lot of anxiety about is my own background as a Pharisee and as someone who is desperately like on the track of works-based righteousness. Like, my heart wants to naturally go there. And with the background that I had in church, I was very attuned to being shamed into right living. It's like, don't make baby Jesus cry. Don't go do drugs. Don't go say the F word. Don't go see that movie, and God will be happy with you. Y'all, that is not the Christian faith. Instead, the good news of the gospel is that you are changed by the Spirit, and that spiritual transformation causes you to naturally produce spiritual fruit. It's not even in my notes, but I just got excited about that. See, so in the kingdom of God, anybody can come just as they are, but you cannot stay just as you are. You need the King's clothes. You must be dressed in and transformed by the righteousness of Jesus. Man, I had a conversation with a guy about a month ago that used to go here a long time ago and was, without question, the most biblically, theologically sound people I've ever spent any time around. And I had a conversation with him, and he is as we speak in the middle of a personal crisis of faith, struggling with his own faith. And one of the things that has brought this on, not all of it, because there's a lot that goes into this, but one of the things is to do with the inconsistency that he sees in the lives of Christians around him. To use the imagery of this parable, he is struggling with people who have shown up to the party but haven't put on the king's clothes. They show up to the things, but their lives remain completely and totally unchanged. Again, he knows theology. He knows the Bible. And so one thing he was saying was, man, I see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says that we are so connected to God through the Spirit. We are so unionized with Christ that when we go and sleep with a prostitute, it means that we are causing God to do the same thing. Like, that is the connection there is unbelievable. And yet, I look at many of the people around me, many of those that I'm in church with, many of those who claim Christianity, and their life looks no different from the people I go to work with. And I'm struggling. And the reason that this is something that has wrecked him, and the reason this conversation has hung in my brain, is because for us to claim Christianity is for us to say that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in our hearts. The Spirit of an all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, good, living God living inside of us. The Spirit of God that is animating our souls, informing our wants, changing our desires, anchoring our hopes, directing our loves. The Spirit of God in us, who is again causing us to walk in a manner that is worthy of that of Jesus Christ. That is the fruit that is naturally produced from a vine that is in the Spirit, from a person who's been changed by the Spirit. The Spirit of God that is growing these fruits of righteousness in us. And so if you are a Christian and all that is true, then there should be evidence of change in your life. Your life should look different, and not in a legalistic sense. This is, again, not me telling you to go out and work harder, to put your head down, to earn your salvation, to look the part. Instead, I'm saying if the Spirit of God is in you, there should be some things that have changed. Like your wants, your desires, the loves of your heart should change. Because again, when you come to Jesus, you come just as you are, but you can't stay just as you are. You have to let the King clothe you, and those clothes will change you. And man, something about that conversation that I had last month has given me a renewed energy for, and also conviction in, all of this for myself, but also for us. So this morning, I'm simply asking you one request, and it's that you would examine your life. To look into the things that drive you, to look into your loves, to think about your wants and your hopes that are informing your actions. Do these things, do those actions, do the internal aspects of your life bear witness to a life that's been changed by the Spirit. And you need to be honest with yourself in this one. Because if the answer is no, y'all, it's okay. Like the first part of this parable, anybody can come. Come just as you are, but you can't stay just as you are. Go to God with that understanding. This morning I'm asking that you would ask yourself if you're actually wearing the King's clothes, or have you showed up to the party with a Hawaiian shirt and cargo shorts? This morning is a time for self-examination. It's a time for us to step into the goodness of our God and to the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, and to be honest with ourselves. With that said, I'm going to pray for us, and we will head to the communion table. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace today. Jesus, I thank you for the fact that you have saved us apart from our own merit. God, that you have given us a righteousness that was not ours, that was not something we deserved. And this morning, I pray for those in this room that are sitting here listening to this thing, being like, man, I think maybe I've thought about this all wrong. Like, there's a part of me that just has thought, you just wanted me to be good, and maybe, you know, if I'm good enough, if my good things outweigh my bad things, then maybe you'd let me into heaven. And now to hear this morning that Christianity is actually surrendering to the one who has done all the good things on our behalf, and that perfect life that we carry before the throne is not something that we achieve on our own, but instead what we receive by faith in Jesus. God, this morning I pray for those hearts. Father, and I pray that your Spirit would do work in us now. I pray that your Spirit would convict where it needs to convict. I pray that you would call those that are Christians to dig deeper and further into your Spirit and dependence upon you. And for those that maybe are just on the fence with this thing, I pray that your Spirit would work now and convince us of a life that is more joyful and flourishing than we could possibly imagine in Christ Jesus. Father, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.